Wow.
I've missed one other Sunday in my entire life.
Yeah, okay.
So, no, it's not very common. And I have an even rarer last name. So, as I mentioned, I've been working in a Muslim world. I've been working in what they call sensitive areas. I'm trying to kind of stay off the radar of a number of people and places and countries. But anybody who does a search with my first name and last name, they won't find anybody else.
In fact, that was a time when if you Google my last name, the only reference you'd find would be me. Now it's, I have more cousins who are, who have some kind of an online presence. And there is a chemist, a scholar, a chemist, a professor somewhere that is, that has the same initial as me. It's F particle. So you can look for somebody and actually find a chemist instead of a theologian. But, and so regularly I get messages from academia.edu. It's a place where you can post some of your publications. And regularly they say, oh, somebody found you. And it's like, no, it's not me. I don't write on chemistry. And if you look for my last name, the first thing you'll find is websites about a small town on the coast of the Mediterranean coast of France. And that's that town is... And my family are named the same because we're from there. My family line can be traced in that area for literally 1,000 years. All right. If we're ready to go on. Yesterday we've been looking at problems and challenges and things like that. This morning, so far, we've looked at the big picture of mission. As I said, I'm not trying to tell you everything there is to say or resolve all the issues. It's just to give you some basic framework to think about mission and what it is and how we should get about it. So now we're going to get into a bit more of the practical implications. Once again, I'm not going to give you a manual on how every single church should be doing mission. That's not my purpose. But I'm hoping to give you some guidelines, some key elements or some key features to do that. Yesterday, as we were coming to the end of the talk, I said one thing. I assume you've heard it, those of you who were here yesterday. I highlighted a number of problems, and most of those problems are obviously human caused. They're people making bad decisions or choosing to work in a certain way or do certain things that maybe they shouldn't, or being confused about how to do certain things. And I said, but remember that those people grew up in our churches. We have discipled them. We have trained them. Even if we haven't tried to disciple them, the very fact that they lived among us, grew up among us, they were a disciple. And their confusion, their mistakes, are not some strange thing that is coming from out of the blue. They are doing what we taught them. And I mean in a broader sense, not just our local congregation, but the Christian world, the Christian church, the Christian environment in which they have come to faith or they've grown as children and they've been taught. And they caught this from us. So the one reason I never want to point my finger at particular missionaries or particular missions or particular efforts that, however problematic they might be, is because I don't want to say, oh, look at those people, how bad they are. No. They are a mirror. The mess we see on the mission field is a mirror of the mess The church is. We must own it. We should never say they or he or she. We must always remember it's we. So, if that is true, if that is the case, that means that part of the solution is for us to be different. Is for us to disciple our members differently. It is for us to be aware of what's going on and to take responsibility for what is going on and to be intentional with what we're doing. Just as much as, in a way, I've defined mission as discipleship, church life is discipleship. It is our responsibility. It is our church's responsibility. It is our community's responsibility. So it's the responsibility of our pastors, of our elders, of our deacons, but also of all us members. Remember when, again, I assume everybody here is Presbyterian. I will assume that. If I'm wrong, forgive me. But when we baptize our babies, we make commitments. As parents, we make commitments as far as how we're going to train our children. But as a congregation, we also make commitments to that family and to that child. At least, assuming the RPCNA, you do that too. But I'm quite confident you would be doing that. So we need to be intentional about how we disciple one another, how we disciple our children, how we train them. And that's a phrase I like to tell my students in seminary. Discipleship is training Christians from the cradle to the grave. That is true of pastors, by the way. Don't think that 3, 4, even 5 years in seminaries is enough. Seminary is very important, very useful. But seminary without a lifelong discipleship is going to do just so much for you. And that is true of our missionaries. We are training missionaries. We are grooming them. We are growing them. A bit like in a nursery. You make your seedlings and you know, you take care of them and they grow and develop and you prune them. And that's what we do in churches. So if the tree looks odd, we shouldn't be complaining about the tree. It's our responsibility. So that means that one of our responsibilities as a church, and again, I really mean as a church, as a community, again, there are different responsibilities, whether you're the pastor, who happens to be in the room now, if you're an elder, or if you're a member, we all have a different role to play. Remember Ephesians 4, the body, or Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we are a body, we have different gifts, we all contribute to something to this body. We all have a role to play. Different role, but we have a role. So we need to be clear about what it's all about. We need to understand. We need to be able to explain it. We need to be able to live it out. What is it to be a Christian? What it is to disciple? What is the mission of the church? What is the meaning of even having a church in the first place? Why do we have churches? And why do we want to have churches somewhere else? Why do we want to reproduce ourselves? And that clear understanding can come only through humility before Christ's design for the church. we should develop the discipline. Discipline, discipleship. Might be a connection there. We must develop the discipline of making sure that what we think, what we say, how we talk, how we live, is in obedience to Christ's teaching, rather than what we've learned from culture, what we've learned from our upbringing, what we've received by tradition. Now, I'm not opposed to tradition per se. As a Presbyterian, we believe in some form of tradition. It's called the apostolic deposit. But we believe that we hand from one generation to another something that is worth passing on. But it's very important to become self-aware that there's a lot of things we believe, that we do, that we take for granted. It's like, yeah, that's what Christians do. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's not self-evident. Maybe it's not really what Christians do. It might be what we do, and it's a fine thing to do. It's absolutely fine to live our Christian life in this manner or to do certain things in this way. But that doesn't mean it's the Christian way to do it. So we need to be able to bring everything and assess it in the light of the Scriptures. Now, our confession gives us some guidelines for that. There are things that are just, we just have to receive as they are, because God teaches them clearly, plainly. And then there are things that are not so well defined. And there are things where we are to use godly wisdom. Okay? There are different categories of things. And we need to be aware that certain things fall in one category, certain things fall in the other category, and not confuse those categories. I find that we often fight for the wrong category. A lot of the fights in churches are for things that are clearly in the... There's a lot of freedom there, or there's some kind of wisdom, or it's maybe not so neatly, clearly defined. Like the color of the carpet. And you might think it's funny, but I've actually been in a church where people were fighting with that. So we need to be very clear on those things. We need to know what God is teaching. If we are to fulfill the mandate that God gave us as a church, we need to know what that is. We need to study it. We need to grow in our understanding and grow in our faithful practice of it. It's not going to happen just like that. It's not because you know it here that you're just going to be doing and living in a way that is perfectly consistent with it. It's discipline. Just like in sports, for example. I'm not particularly an athlete myself. But when you want to be pretty good at a sport, that means you have to practice a lot. And often you have to practice certain movements or certain tactics or certain things, and you practice them to hone them, to refine them, to make them just right. But it takes practice. It's not just because somebody told you this is how you do it that you do it perfectly every time for the rest of your life. And often, if you don't practice enough, you lose that skill. And you need to rework. And sometimes you lose it and you can't get it back, actually. There are certain skills that require such practice that if you let them go, they're gone. This is true as Christians. We need, just as discipleship is a lifelong process, that means it's a lifelong process of being redeemed, of being transformed, of being changed, of being reminded. That's one thing that comes back again and again and again in Scripture. Remember, remember, remember. If you were to read the Psalms or sing the Psalms, as that happens, that's something that comes again. They rehearse history. They rehearse the acts of God. They rehearse, because we need to be reminded. We forget. We should never take for granted anything, but we should check what the Bible says. So we are sure we remember it right. So we are sure that maybe even if we understood it right, maybe we can understand it better. Maybe we can understand it more deeply, more in detail, and we might be able to apply it in a way that is better. So we should always study, always think. And when I mean study and think, I'm not necessarily thinking about each one in our corner reading books or going on the internet or whatever. I'm talking about that end together as a community. That's a skill we have lost in the West. We do not know how to think collectively. We do not know how to study together. We do not know how to constructively talk and work through differences. We know how to fight. We know how to compete. We know, well, at least we try to know how to convince others to think like us or to agree with us. I mean, a good negotiation is when you get what you wanted in the first place anyway. And a perfect negotiation is when the other does that thinking he wanted it too. We don't know how to work together. And that is a big problem on the mission field, by the way. Part of the problem with relationship between missionaries and host churches and people is we just don't know how to work together. They know a lot better how to do that, but we don't. And so I'll give you an example now. We often come with a ready solution. We're there, we look at what's going on in the country, and we say, oh, there's a problem here. I can see there's this issue going on. And I'm going to bless my brothers and sisters by doing the research and coming with a plan on how to address it. That is not how you work with people. The way you work with people is you come alongside them and say, hey, you know, I've been looking at this, and it seems to me that maybe there's an issue here. Because you also have the humility to recognize that maybe you think you know. You think you've seen something, but there might be something that is hidden from you that they know. And I have an unending list of situations where that kind of situation has happened on the mission field. But then you come alongside a man and say, yeah, I think you're right. Well, then you can start talking and working through identifying the problem, the roots of the problem, ways we could address it, and build together a solution that they can own, that they can understand, that they can implement, and that they can adapt as the situation changes. Rather than say, here's a solution, just use it, and then when the situation changes, you'll have to come back and I'll give you another tool. But that is true at the local church level too. That's true at the, you know, that's part of why we're Presbyterians, by the way. We kind of believe in this collaborative, collective kind of stuff. As you probably know, the authority in a Presbyterian church is never owned by any individual. It is a collective authority. The session has authority, not the elder. Now, the session is a group of elders, but the elders individually do not have that authority. It's the session. Or, in your case, the synod. In my case, would be presbytery. Or general assembly. Anyway, but it's always a group of men who have been called by God and set aside for that task. And it's together as a group. That's also why, as Presbyterians, we believe in certain creedal statements that have been written in history by the church gathered, church leaders. So whether it's the Westminster Standards or some of the other historical creeds, it's this group thing, working together, sharpening one another. If you were to study the history of the Westminster Assembly and how they worked out a lot of the doctrines they dealt with, there's a lot there, but one of them is they sharpened one another. They did not agree on lots of stuff. But they worked through differences, and as they worked through differences, they came up with something that was much better than anything any of them could have done on their own. In fact, sometimes I think that the result is much better than they even realized. Than they thought it was. There's an enduring quality to it because it is not so individual, so limited to a particular situation, a particular person. But anyway, we need to develop this clear understanding, and we need to do that in submission to Christ's teaching in Scripture, and we need to do that as a body, all together. Each one in his place, of course, but all together. The church needs to be at the heart of our mission effort, of our mission thinking, and of our mission practice. As I mentioned yesterday, one of the challenges today is that we need to work with other people. We need to work with other churches. We need to work with local churches. And that's something that hasn't really been done in the past. In the past, most of the time, whatever local ministry might have been present was a direct fruit of our work, of our effort. It was us. Now, in a way, it was us. But it still was definitely controlled by us. Nowadays, we're working with churches that are their own thing. They have their own leaders. They have their own priorities. They have their own, sometimes, their own beliefs. Even when they're Presbyterians, even when they share the Westminster Standards, they may not believe them or practice them exactly the way we do. I mean, not like we, even in our country, all the Presbyterian denominations who are confessional, it's not like we all do everything the same way, do we? But then you add it to people who are in a very different context, who don't have 500 years of history trying to put this thing into practice, and you get much more diversity. How do we work with them? How do we relate to them? How do we organize our collaboration? How do we organize even our institutions, the things we put in place formally to work together, to lead the work in the field and so on? How do we do that? What models do we use? Most of the time, I would say, in practice, what's happened is two things. One is, it's ad hoc, individual. It's just the missionary or the missionary couple or missionary just develop a relationship with that group of people, and there's a personal relationship there, and they kind of work out some kind of way of working together that is very individual. And usually it doesn't last very long, because as people change or as situations change, it's not really workable. The other one, which is probably more common, is that we set up structures, boards, that are based on a commercial, business-like thing. You know, I have a product, you have a use for that product, and we'll work out some kind of way of collaborating, working, and, you know, I'll give you this, you give me that, and you have this responsibility, I have that, but it's very business-like. In fact, there is some missiological thinking that is using value chains, which is a means of analyzing commercial transfer of product, how you go from there to this product, to this product, to this product, to this product, to the customer. And sometimes it's used to analyze how mission work is organized, or to structure mission work. And, I mean, you wouldn't believe how much of mission work can look just like international business. We fly over the world, we meet at hotels, near airports, we have our business meeting, we make decisions, we make plans, we make a budget, we do this, we do that, we all fly home. And some of you who are in the business world, I'm sure that's just like what you do for your work. And in fact, a lot of mission work is very impersonal for that reason. A lot of that work is done, and there's no time for real fellowship. There's no time for families. I mean, for you who are in the business world and have been traveling for business, you don't bring your wife and kids for the meeting, and they don't bring theirs. You don't spend time together as families. You come here, you have a job to do. You have something to do. And you come here, you get the job done, and then you move on. Well, a lot of mission work is done like that today. So how do we do it? Well, I think Christ has given us clear guidance. If mission is about the church, if mission is the work, the church at work, well, then maybe the way we should relate to one another is as churches. And as Presbyterians, though we have our different ways of organizing certain things and doing certain things, we do have a way of understanding what a local church is and how local churches can be connected and how they can connect to other groups of churches. It's called ecclesiology, which is the theological study of what the Bible teaches about the church. So, practically, yesterday I mentioned that when I'm asked who is my boss, when I was asked who is my boss, I usually said it depends on where I am. Well, why did I say that? I'm a PCA teaching elder. I'm a member of a presbytery. They have ultimate authority over my work, and they're responsible to keep an eye on me, and which means both taking care of me and making sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. However, when I am in a country like, let's say, Bangladesh, there is a local church. They have their own pastors and elders. They have their own courts, however they call them. They're the ones that God has called and put in charge of his work where they are, not me. It doesn't matter in that regard that I am a PCA teaching elder. It doesn't matter that I am sent by whatever mission agency, or that I am within that the bounds of that mission, I have been given the responsibility to do this, this, and that. It doesn't matter that I have a lot more experience as a pastor than those men, or that I have a lot more education than those men. It doesn't matter that in that way I am more qualified. What matters is that they are the men who have been set over that church, over that work. And as a brother in Christ, as a fellow elder of the Church of Christ, as a fellow laborer, I come alongside them under their authority there. Just like as a pastor, when I visit another church, let's say this church, I don't have any authority over you guys. I'm not your pastor. I'm not your elder. I'm not a member of your session. So I can contribute. I can minister in a certain way. But I'm under your session's authority. They're the ones who invited me. They're the ones who asked me to do something. They're the ones who could throw me out of the church if I started saying something that was heretical. I cannot come here and start to say, you know what, I'm going to do this for you. Or you guys, definitely, you must do this. It's not my job. It's not my role. I don't have that authority. I don't have that prerogative. So when we don't do it within our own churches, why would we do it with churches that are not even ours? So we need to develop a clear understanding of the church, how it's designed, how it's organized, and therefore how we should relate from church to church, and make sure that we do our mission work in a way that is consistent with that. And then that will help us design and develop constructive, productive, encouraging ways of working internationally, cross-culturally, cross-denominationally. One picture I've used sometimes is that often the way we do missions is as if somebody that you don't really know shows up at your home and says, your kitchen is terrible, I'm gonna redesign it and I'm going to do it for you, and here it is. And you can't even say no. And I know that Americans love that idea. That's kind of why I use it. But that's what we do as missionaries. We barge in. Often, not always, but often. So we need to learn to work in a more respectful, ecclesial way. We are churches working with churches doing church work. So it seems to make sense that we should organize that in a way that is churchly and not something else. As I mentioned earlier, we have a relational God, and we have a relational gospel, and we have relational churches. So maybe we should think that ministry is relational too, and that includes missions. So just like in the real estate world, there are three key principles: location, location, location. In mission and ministry in general, it is relationship, relationship, relationship. We need to learn to be brothers and sisters. We need to learn to be friends in a way that is according to the scriptures. What does the Bible say about being a friend? There's a lot in there. But what does Jesus say in particular? You're my friend if you do what I command. That's one of those. What does he say about... Sorry. You lay down your life for your friends. You die to yourself. And as someone smarter than I said one day, well, literally dying for somebody is easy to do. What is hard is to live for them. And that's really what Jesus has in mind here. It's not merely, well, that can be literally dying for somebody like Jesus did. But really what he has in mind is that we need to die to ourselves so we can give our life away to others. That is being a friend. That is being a brother or a sister. So that calls for a two-way engagement. That calls for a mutual respect, mutual love, mutual service, mutual dying to self. That calls for intimacy, true friendship, transparency. You know, one thing I found in the so-called mission field is that our brothers and sisters there often feel like they have all the problems, they have all the struggles, all the trials, and we don't. They think that they need our prayers, but we don't need any prayers. And you know why? Because this is what we communicate, the way we behave, the way we deal with them. When, as a missionary or as a pastor visiting the place, you come and say, you know, pray for us. We need your prayers. This is the kind of struggles we're having. This is kind of, they're baffled, they're floored, not shocked, not offended, but they're like, they actually are encouraged. They think, oh, we can also bless you. We can also serve you. We can contribute. We can do something for you. It's not just us who are so terrible that we depend on you for everything. Why? Well, because we're not transparent with our weaknesses, with our needs. I mean, we all know we cannot be dependent. We've got to be adults. We've got to be real men. We've got to be leaders. We cannot have any weakness. We cannot show any weakness. We cannot recognize that we need anything from anybody, because if you need anything from somebody, what are you? You can't even do it yourself? We have a big idol. Independence. Have you ever seen anything in Scripture that tells us that we should be independent? Self sustaining, self supporting, self. Yeah, it's called idolatry. Every teaching of Scripture about the Christian life is how we depend on God, His provisions, and others. But when we relate to people outside, we behave as if we don't depend on anything. We don't need. We don't have any weakness. We don't have any. And they believe it. I mean, we do that in our own churches. Why do we struggle so much about asking for help in our churches? Why do we struggle so much about opening up about our struggles, our difficulties in our life, our doubts? Well, because we all are really good at pretending we're just doing fine. We've got it under control. And so anybody who feels not like that won't open up because they think that everybody's going to think they're terrible. They're the only ones who have any problem. Nobody else does. And we just reproduce that on the mission field. The true relationship is being honest about who you are and being open to being helped. Now, I'll give you one more story about this. In the West, we tend to think that the way we build relationships, the way we build friendships, is by helping other people. It's about doing things for them, isn't it? Like, even strangers, if you want to kind of have a good relationship with your neighbors, if you want to start to get to know them, you'll offer to do something for them, whether it's, I don't know, bringing their trash can back in after it was collected, or keeping an eye on their house while on vacation, or, I don't know, you know, there are lots of things. And the way we show respect for other people and show interest in becoming friends with them is by doing things for them, offering to do things for them. Well, there are many parts of the world where it's the opposite. The way you build relationships with people is by asking them to do things for you. And you know why? Because when you ask somebody to do something for you, you're showing respect to them. You're showing trust. You're saying, I trust you. I respect you, and I know you can do that. I know you will be doing that for me. And I put myself in your hands. Man, is it hard to do for us. So, last few things. We've talked about how the mission is the task given to the church, the mandate. It's the church together, the church as a community, each one with his role and position. But we must understand that there is a distinction between the responsibility of every Christian to be a witness, to share their faith, and word ministry. Now, distinction doesn't mean separation, division. It means there are different things that need to be done, and there is also an organic unity. There's an organic continuity between those. That's why Paul is using the picture of the body again in Ephesians 4, for example. Now, that passage is amazing, and it shows how there are very different roles and purposes, but it's all together. The growth of the body is when the whole body works together. It's not when one part of the body is growing and then the rest is trying to catch up. It's the body grows together. It's just like our human bodies. You know, when you grew up from a child, you don't have suddenly one hand going and the rest of the body not changing. It's the whole body together that grows, and at least when things happen properly. But some of the confusion on the mission field is that we don't make that distinction anymore. Part of it is there's confusion in the English language with the word ministry. Ministry has been used very broadly in the churches as talking about any form of service, of Christian service. And so we all are ministering. And we've kind of lost the sense that, well, yes, there is a responsibility that all Christians share, but then there's our responsibility that are unique to ministers of the word, which, by the way, includes elders in that case. And that should inform the way we do mission. Mission is not just any kind of Christian service, and every kind of mission service. But at the same time, if you send people who do all kinds of good things, I mean, like helping with schools, hospitals, food, I mean, there's a long list, an unending list of things we can do as Christians to serve others and to use that as a way of showing the love of Christ. But if we don't have a clear word ministry and a clear church establishing type of ministry, all that has limited value, limited worth, and is maybe questionable in terms of being an endeavor. But vice versa, if you have a ministry where you only have a talking head and there's no other sign, expression of the gospel and the new life in Christ, maybe there's a problem too. There's an organic nature to being the church and therefore to ministry and therefore to mission. But we should be a bit clear on that. So in some of our churches, and again, I cannot speak for the RPCNA and its mission work because I don't know it well enough. But there's been a movement from mission that was exclusively word-based to mission that was almost exclusively mercy ministry-based. And now we've moved from a work of mission that was generally structured around pastors and elders being sent to mission work that is mostly done by lay people who are neither. Maybe that's a problem. In fact, in some mission groups, including some denominational mission groups, you're told that on a missionary team, everybody's voice has equal value. And even if you're a pastor or an elder, your opinion about anything, including what church is like and what preaching should be like, is of equal value with every other member. Maybe that's a problem. Just maybe. So, as we develop an understanding of mission, of nature of mission, and how we should go about it, we also need to keep this in mind. Yes, there is an organic dimension, but there's also a uniqueness to the proclamation of the word and how it is central, essential to the work of mission. Not exclusive, but central. And how our work, our mission work, should be structured and should function in a way that is in the image of what we understand the church to be and how it's supposed to be organized. It's not just an established church. It's everything else we do should reflect that. I used to work for a mission agency that was organized like a business, pretty much. It had a structured hierarchy, and we all had a one-up, okay? And one day I asked one of my one-ups, how is that Presbyterian? You know, we're there in this country. We're trying to help this church function like a Presbyterian body. We're teaching that in the seminary program, and so on. But everything about who we are, how we function, is denying it. And the answer was, well, our mission agency is under a permanent committee of General Assembly, so everything we do is Presbyterian. Okay. I don't think that is true. I'm sure you've heard this. The medium is the message. That can be exaggerated, but there's a very real concrete truth to it. The medium we use to communicate something is very significant, is very important. The do what I say and not what I do, as you all know, doesn't work very well. Our words, our teaching has to be consistent with our way of life, our way of living. And that's true as churches, that's true as missionaries. Our mission work must be organized according to the principles that rule our churches, that regulate them, that organize them. It must be the church at work, and therefore it must be the church and be structured like a church is, and not because it is mission work, it's a different category of things. There's how we do things in our churches, how we do things in our presbyteries, and then everything that is outside of that, it's kind of free for all. Do whatever you want. Just be creative. Just try something. Just do whatever you can. Do your best. No, that's not the way it is. Remember, the mission field is not a lab, a laboratory. It's not a place where we do weird experiments. Dr. Moreau's Island. Even though that's often what we've been doing. And I'm always amazed by what we're willing to let happen on the mission field. There's a lot we do on the mission field that none of our presbyteries, even the most loose presbytery we may have in our denominations, none of our mission presbyteries would allow that within their bounds, ever. But it's on the mission field. It's fine there. Because obviously it's the wilderness. It's the wild world. It's crazy there. It's a jungle. So you've got to do whatever you can in that circumstance. It doesn't apply. Once you've tamed the land, once you've established things, once you've cleared out the jungle and you've started, then we can have order and structure and things like that. But until then, it's just the Wild West. I think we need to change that. I think we need to have a clear understanding of what the church is, how it should be organized, and we should organize our mission work according to the same principles. And run it the same way. So, that means that as we decide which mission endeavor we want to be part of or we want to support, missionary knocks at your door and say, hey, I'm doing this and that. Would you support me? To be able to assess whether that is something we want to be a part of and we want to support, we first need to be clear on what mission should be, how it should be like, and whether that fits. Now, in some cases, we may have the ability to influence how things are done. Like, for example, a member of your church wanting to go to the mission field. And you can help them shape things in a way that is consistent with your convictions. In other cases, you can't do that. But you can always decide whether or not to be part of that effort. That's one thing. There is no end to what could be done. There is no end to missionaries who can line up and knock at your door. Their choices must be made. There are different ways of making choices, but I would suggest that the best one is to have clear principles, clear understanding of what we think mission should be, and filter opportunities, offers, requests first on that basis. Then other factors can play. Personal connections, for example. Or opportunity. Well, they just happen to be the first missionary who showed up at the door. First come, first serve. Or it might be, oh, we already have a connection with that part of the world or with people working there. And so that makes sense for us to continue developing that kind of connection. But we must start with, is that a work that makes sense in view of our convictions? Does it make sense in view of our theology? Does it make sense in view of our understanding of what mission is about, of what the church is about, and how it is integrated with meaningful church structures. I can tell you, if you start there, that's going to reduce tremendously the list of missionaries who can qualify for your support. And it's not a judgment on my brothers and sisters, as I said before. They're doing what we told them to do, in a sense. Okay? They're doing the best they know. But maybe we can change a bit that, locally. We need to be wise. We need to be disciplined in sticking with our principles. It's hard. I've been on a missions committee, and I can tell you, the one thing that most mission committee members dread is to have to say no. Isn't it? Alan was on a missions committee. Oh, Alan, you were? Isn't it hard to say no? In fact, I've had churches where I would contact the missions committee, I would never get an answer. And you know why? Because they just couldn't get over to say no. And so they just didn't answer, which is a lot better. But I understand them, and it's hard. And you have so many people coming, and many people who are, you know, so dedicated, so lovely. But if you have clear principles, that will help you work through this. We need to be strategic. Now, there might be a number of worthy causes or worthy efforts. But we can't support everything. So we kind of have to make decisions. Those that make sense. Those that appear to be more fitting with who we are and what we can contribute. Because I'm coming to something here. When I'm talking about supporting missionaries, I'm not talking about sending a check. Though that definitely can include that. Final thing I'm going to have to say here is get involved. If all I've said is true about relationship and church structures and whatever, mission works you support should be, in one sense, in one way, your work. If you cannot own it, if you cannot feel that in a way, it belongs to you. Not, and I mean in a healthy way, not in an unhealthy, controlling manner. But caring about it, wanting to be part of it, wanting to really contribute to it. Then your missionary becomes a mercenary. And your relationship with them will be commercial again. Or employer-employee. Be part of it. Engage them personally. Come alongside them, not just when they're in the U.S. Go visit them. Go serve them. Go collaborate. Work alongside them there. Have them come here and work with you here. Have them minister here with you. And that's true of your missionaries. That's true of their national partners. Yesterday I mentioned how hard it is today often to know what missionaries are really doing. And I mentioned there are a number of reasons for that. I'll tell you, there's only one way for you to know what missionaries are doing. Do it with them. If you haven't been there with them, if you haven't developed a relationship with the people they work with, you will never know truly what they're doing. Even if you know intellectually, if you will still know it in a way that is external, artificial. Unless you've smelled the place, unless you've tasted the place, you will be lacking a human context. You will be lacking things that give flesh on the bones of their explanation of their ministry or their description. I've spent days trying to explain to people what I do and why I do it the way I do. And eventually I realized, I can't do it. They have to come with me and be there and experience it themselves. There's just so much I can communicate. Mission is not about sending somebody else so you don't have to do it. Mission is about, as a body, working somewhere, yes, through somebody, but working with them, being part of it, being involved. Now, there are some places in the world where it's really hard to do. There are some places in the world where it's really hard for churches to come alongside the missionary and in on site. That doesn't mean it's impossible. It's just very hard. It might be uncomfortable. It might be costly. It might even be dangerous sometimes. But get involved. What's happening out there and what's happening in here is one. It is one mission. It's one mission field. It's one work. And there's a practical benefit to that. The more as a church you will be involved practically, concretely, with the mission work, with missionaries, with their partners, the more you'll be able to do mission work here. Because then things will be on your mind. Habits will change. Concerns will change. Priorities will change. I said it's organic. There's a back and forth. Join the body of Christ worldwide. Be truly a part of it. Be an active part of that body. I have two more things I want to say. I've mentioned before, you know, study, think, learn. Like, get your elders and your pastor to do more work on what is mission and how they think mission should be done and how they think the church should be involved and all those things. I mean, help, you know, be part of it. Of course, it's not just them doing their own thing in their study, and once they're done, they can send you, give you a report or whatever. But, there's a lot of resources out there of different value and quality. But there's stuff out there. Go ahead, do that study. Have them work and come up with a clear plan, in a sense. This is what we think it should be, and this is how we think as a church we should be involved. There are people who can help. So I mentioned yesterday, I'm part of this group, the Southgate Fellowship. Part of our task is to actually come alongside churches and help in that. So it can be a seminar, that could be a formal training, that can be other things. But we're here to help. And some of us live in the U.S. Not all of us do. But some of us do. So there is, and I'm sure there are other resources out there that could be used. But last thing I'll say, and it stands in three words. Send your pastor. If I were to write the manual on how to design a call for a pastor, you know, the job description and those things. One of the first things on that list would be a pastor should be ministering away from his church every year. And that means that needs to be in the budget also. That means it has to become an intentional commitment. As your pastor develops this mindset, this, as he lives and ministers in a world that is bigger than the walls of his congregation, That will impact his ministry. That will impact his teaching. That will impact his preaching. He will communicate that to you in a way that is very subtle. I mean, I'm not even talking about having a series of sermons on mission or preaching to get people out there to raise new missionaries. Though that can be part of it, but I'm talking in very subtle ways. He will develop a vision for the work of God worldwide. And that will inform and shape every part of his ministry here. It will be a tremendous blessing to you as a congregation. And it will help you as a congregation to catch the virus. Not the coronavirus. Hopefully. Though that could happen too. Now, it's a bit self-serving. I want Gabriel to come with me. He has already. You may not know that, but many years ago, now, almost a half life ago for you, Gabriel came and spent, how long was it? 2-3 months. He spent 2 or 3 months with us in Africa. He came with me on a couple of trips that were exploratory, let's put it this way. And he was a great blessing to us. And he actually came back on a trip with me 3 years ago. You cannot imagine what an encouragement it was for the brothers in Senegal to see him again. And they can't wait for him to be back. So he tells like a private story about us in the past. I'll say one too. Sorry, Gabriel. You may not know that. I don't know if he ever shared that with you. His first sermon ever was in French in Africa. As a young man who hadn't even been, well, you were like 1 year out of college, something like that? Like 1 year in college? He hadn't been even to seminary, but he was given a chance to minister the word of God to a local congregation there. And they remember. I don't think that they remember exactly what he preached, but they remember this young man. Please send him. Of course, I want him with me, but you can send him somewhere else too. And send your elders. And go yourself, if you can. Not everybody can. Health can be an issue. Other situations can be an issue. But be involved. Be engaged. Be part of the work of God worldwide. Please. Thank you. If you have questions, I guess we have some time for questions. If you're too hungry, you know, you're welcome to. Yes. Oh, I'm not talking 3 months. Not this time. No. But think about it. You might think of an exchange. You could send him away for a while and have somebody else come in and fill in for him for a while. Yes?
Yesterday you talked about being zealous without wisdom and how that's dangerous. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, like, how would you combat that, or how can we make sure, like, if we feel a lot of zeal for something, that we're not doing it
well? Wow, that's a big question. There's a lot that could be said. I mean, because it applies not only to mission, it applies to lots of different aspects of life. In many ways, it has to do with discerning calling. And discerning calling has to do with Well, there's a lot about that also, but there's an internal and external dimension. That means there's a personal, I feel, or I think that this is something I should be doing or I should be engaged in. But we're blessed to have other people around us, including our pastors, but also other members or family members, who know us, look at us, and can help us assess whether we're on track or we're kind of off track. Now, our emotions can get in the way, and there are times when we're so convinced or so committed in a way that whatever others say, we say, whatever. I know it's right. You don't understand, you know? And so there's a danger there. So it's very important to work together with others and let them help you discern those things. That's one. Calling is not a matter of feeling. No, there can be emotional dimension to how we're called to things. Like we can feel really attracted to something, or it's tugging on our heart. That's not bad in itself, but feelings, emotions are not calling. Calling is about wisdom. It's bringing together, knowing a situation, understanding the situation, but also understanding ourselves and understanding God's word and principles and how this meshes together or doesn't. Zeal without wisdom is part of, I'm really eager to do something, or I feel called to. But then you don't have this, taking the step back and look, well, but am I really equipped for this? Am I really ready for this? Does it make sense? Does my church community, do my elders think it's a good idea? Can they explain why it is a good idea or not? And that's where being engaged in mission is really important for you to be able to assess those things. Because typically when somebody comes and says, I really feel called to do, let's say I feel called to do ministry in South Africa. And I've read about it and I've talked to those missionaries and maybe even I've been on a trip there. And this is what I see and this is why I think it makes sense. Well, if you don't have any knowledge of this, if you don't have any personal engagement with it, you have no way of assessing whether what that person says makes sense or not. And I'm not saying about them lying to you. I'm just saying this is their understanding and their perception. And they basically give you, they tell you what, they communicate to you their vision of it. But you don't have a way of assessing whether their vision is on target. Now, we cannot know every place in the world. We cannot visit every place in the world. But that's where being Presbyterians, being connectional is useful. So in Africa, part of my work has been to connect with people and make new connections, bring people together, networking and stuff like that. But one thing I've had to do is assess whether that person or that ministry or that church was something we should get involved with as a mission or whatever. But there are a lot of times when I don't know anything about that country. I don't know anything about those people. But I know people who do. So I've been in situations where somebody would be getting in touch with a mission or with me and would say, oh, yeah. And I was like, okay. It's not that I doubt you. It's just I need to have more information. And I would go to my friend and say, hey, do you know so-and-so? Do you know that place? Do you know what's going on there? And he would be able to say, oh, yes, I know very well. This is what's going on. This guy is perfectly trustworthy. Or he would go, you probably don't want to get involved with that. And that's where being involved is important, because I don't know everybody, but I know people who know people, and we can get help this way. And decisions are not necessarily my decision, but they are our decision. So in Africa, we do a lot of collaboration with different countries and different churches, but it's always a collaborative effort. It's like, okay, that's actually how we got on one of those trips. Somebody in a neighboring country had somehow got in contact with the PCA, somehow been in contact with MTW, and MTW told us, okay, you know, you should go and meet that guy and see whether he's a potential partner. And so we went there to do that, but we didn't go there. I didn't go there alone. I went there with the head of the church in the country where I work. And Gabe joined, and we went there, spent a weekend with those people, and then we debriefed together and said, okay, what do you see there? What do you think? Do you have any concerns? And it was a collaborative decision in that way. There's no simple answer to your question because there are many different context situations, types of parachurch organizations. I would put it this way. The church is in charge of the work. It's been tasked with doing the mission work. And any parachurch organization that would take over responsibility, the responsibility of the church or its authority or whatever, is a problem. And that's been an issue in lots of countries where the church has offloaded more and more of its responsibility on parachurch organizations. Or parachurch organizations have been started because there was a perceived failure of the church to do something, and because you couldn't do it from inside, you create something outside to do it for them. The problem is that, like in a lot of cases, the solution creates new problems. And so, for example, in lots of churches, a number of churches struggle to have people to do certain work for them because they've all been siphoned by those nonprofit parachurch organizations. And that's true of a lot of mission organizations. So that's one side of the coin, I guess, one side of the issue. Another side of the issue is, like you're raising, how do we collaborate with other churches that might be quite different in some of their practices or their beliefs, like, let's say, Baptists. Now, we believe in same gospel, in a way. I mean, with some Baptists, we believe exactly the same gospel. But the way we organize our churches is very different. And it would be quite hard to plant a church together. You know? I mean, simple things like baptism, for example. So how do we collaborate with them? How do we work together in the service of Christ? Well, that's a big question. And that's some of it is, well, do we just create something where we can collaborate, but we don't really have to deal with each other, and we don't really have to deal with our differences? Or do we try to work through our differences in a constructive manner? And it's not exclusive. We can do both. We can do some things together that don't necessarily depend on our working through our differences, but also have ways in which we develop true fellowship and therefore deal with our differences. And that doesn't mean we're going to resolve everything, obviously. I mean, if that were that simple, we would have done that a long time ago. But so that's another dimension. So there are things I would do with Baptists or Lutherans or whatever. But there are other things I would never do with them. Not because they're not brothers, not because I don't love them, but just because you can't do it. It just doesn't work. Now, parachurch organizations can give a structure, or can be a legal entity that allows you to do collaborative efforts with people who are very different and where there could not really be an ecclesiastical unity. We could not become sister churches where we can, you know, share pulpits or whatever. But there are other things we can do. Then you have to think about, is that the best thing to do? Is that the wisest thing to do? Does it work within our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church and the work of the church? Are those things that are things that Christians should be doing, but they are not necessarily what churches, as churches, should be doing. I'm saying, I would say there's no blanket solution. It's case by case. And
offloading the church's responsibility on the organization.
So, for example, in some cities, churches will collaborate to have a prenatal clinic where people can have a echogram and stuff like that, so to work against abortion. In and of itself, having a medical clinic is not a church thing. Now that can be a thing that Christians do, and that's something that different churches can work together, even if they have pretty big differences in other issues. And that might be absolutely fine to have a parachurch organization that runs that kind of thing, and it's a collaborative effort of those churches. But then when you get into some things that are more directly and clearly church responsibilities, like the preaching of the gospel, like discipling people, how far can you collaborate with those churches without ecclesiastical unity? And is it actually the best way of doing it, or best use of resources for everybody? And again, context will play. When you're, like in America, when you can be denominations with thousands of members or hundreds of thousands of members, your ability to do things alone is different than when you're a church of 30. And you're a fraction of a person of the population are Christians, every variety of Christians together. So wisdom is important, but principles are important. And realize that sometimes it may appear that principles are keeping us from doing something that would be really useful. But remember that obeying God is probably wiser than following our own understanding and wisdom in some things. There might be things we that appear to us to be in a certain way, but maybe it's because we don't see things properly or fully. And it might be better to let an opportunity pass us and continue to do patiently what we're called to do in the long term or in the bigger picture, or I would say in God's accounting, that might be the right thing and the better thing. We are in a culture where we can't let any opportunity go. We have to seize every single opportunity. We have to try everything we can. We cannot deprive ourselves of anything, and that's not very biblical. One phrase I've heard a lot on the mission field is, something is better than nothing. And that justifies doing all kinds of half-baked ideas, and that justifies bringing over all kinds of people. It's better to have somebody who doesn't know anything but is willing to share it than to not have somebody. And I'll tell you, that's wrong. A large part of my ministry has been to fix the effects of something is better than nothing. And I've been in many places where I can tell you nothing would have been a lot better than whatever something was brought. Just like it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. Oh, man. This one covers a multitude of sins, I can tell you.
And yes, in my experience with the non-denominational
It's a very good question. There's no simple answer to that. To give you a full answer would take me a while, but I guess I'll tell you a story. It's a real story. So years ago, there was a big mission conference, and part of that mission conference were a variety of workshops, and one of them addressed short-term missions. And part of the panel of people who were speaking were some of the hosts, those who received those groups. And I was expecting all of them to come and say, stop wasting your money and wasting our time. I'll be blunt. I was expecting them to come because, you know, I talked with them, I seen some of those groups, and whatever. And I expected them to say, just stop doing that. They didn't. Now, they didn't say, yes, please, we love being a travel agency and do summer camps for your kids. They didn't say that. What they said is, a lot of that is useless. But there is a way of doing that that is truly beneficial to the work where we are. The key is relationship. Church to church. Not just individual to individual. Not just your individual mission, your family, your team. But if your church is in a long-term relationship with their church, even if it's not necessarily the same people showing up every summer or every other summer, however you schedule it, it's your community working alongside them in their community. That will impact the kind of things you do. That might impact them. That will impact. The real key is this long-term commitment and relationship. And most cultures worldwide are group cultures. So they don't necessarily think of you as just this single person disconnected. They see you as a representative of a community. And even though that representative may be different from meeting to meeting, they tend to have a sense that it's your community that is connected to them. Now, of course, if you change people every single time, it's hard to keep track of that. But the key is there. The key is it a long-term commitment? It is a regular commitment. And then there will be, okay, maybe they should tell us what we should be doing. Rather than say, hey, we can do this for you. In many cultures, they can't say no. It would be offensive. It would be insulting. They just can't say no. So if you say, hey, we would like to come to do this, they'll say, sure, whether they want it or not. That's one part of this. That's the main part. It's this long-term commitment relationship, letting them lead in a sense. And then in that case, a lot of things that at a practical level may not be the most helpful, like construction work, for example. That's the one that is common. A lot of groups do that because it's easy to have a contained project where you come, you have a certain number of days, you can get it done, you can take pictures, report at home, you've done it, and you've accomplished something. But there's also the thinking that the money it took to get a bunch of U.S. kids to do that could have built 10 of those if you had hired local laborers. So it's like, is that really a good use of money? Well, at one level, probably isn't. Remember the efficiency thing? But the fact that your kids traveled however many miles to sweat, to do a job that they would never do at home, to serve this church can be a massive encouragement and can be a witness to those around. Say, oh, you mean those people who have everything, who live comfortably, who could be on the beach for the summer, have sacrificed a week of their life to do this menial job with you. That can be a wonderful testimony. But there's a context for it. So I would say, generally speaking, I definitely am not very much in favor of those short mission trips. I think they serve us a lot more than they serve them. And they're often advertised like that. However, there are ways and contexts in which it is the right thing to do. And in West Africa in particular, a number of those short-term trips, like medical missions or groups that have been coming, have been a tremendous blessing and have been used by God to open doors for new gospel work. But it's because it's been framed in a certain way that it has that impact. And basically the way it's framed is the church in Senegal, for example, that's their ministry, and they are bringing their friends and partners along them to serve the community. But it's not those people who come and use the church in Senegal to do their thing. And that makes a huge difference in how it's perceived and understood, even by unbelievers outside. In a sense, I mean, it's not. I know Kyria. I don't know her husband, and I know I know what work was done in the country where they are before they went there, because I knew the people who were there before. So I don't know exactly what they are doing directly, but what I'm saying is, part of your ability as a church to really make a commitment like that is you need to agree with what they're doing. You need to think this is worth doing, and this is worth us being involved in doing it with them. If you're doing it just because you know them or just because you've been supporting them, but you know, once you go there and you go, oh, that's what they're doing, your long-term collaboration is going to be awkward. So that's why it's kind of important to make that assessment before you start getting involved. It's a bit like a marriage where you got married a bit too hastily. And then you're like, oh, maybe I shouldn't have married this person. Well, hey, too late. you should have thought about that before you flew to Las Vegas. So we can do the same with mission work. We can just get excited and embrace somebody and then realize that this may not have been the best decision. Now, in the mission work, what happens typically is churches will drop you eventually because we don't feel the same commitment. And to some extent, we shouldn't feel the same commitment as we do to a spouse. But we're Presbyterians, we're covenantal. We believe in that commitment and relationships are important. And that is true of your missionaries. When you agree to support them, you're covenanting with them. Whether they're aware of that or they use that language or not, that's really what you're doing. And that's something that shouldn't be taken lightly, I think. Yes, ma'am. This is definitely a kind of words. And it's one of those questions where it's not easy to give you a full satisfactory answer in a short time, because we need to be very careful with what we mean, what we refer to, and so that before we kind of assess anything. So I'll say a few things about this. But it's really, I realize it's not going to be satisfactory, okay? But it's just to give a bit of gamut. A lot more, I rephrase that. A lot of the reports about this are questionable and are really hard to verify. Now, I said I work in the Muslim world, I work with people in the Muslim world, and what seems to be coming from that, like the feedback I get about this is, one, the numbers are way overblown. Two, the details of the stories are well, it's often it's like when you, something happens to you, your mind goes over it and reinterprets it, and you remember it in a certain way. So it's really hard to know what exactly the dream was, because those people have been then involved with churches or have heard the gospel, and they've kind of reread a bit what's happened in a certain way. And so it's hard to know exactly what they went through. That's another issue. It's hard to assess. Third, I know quite a few cases where people had, Muslims had dreams, and though some of the dreams they reported sounded orthodox, you know, kind of okay, some of their other dreams were definitely not. And I know quite a few cases of Muslims who've been reporting dreams where they've had multiple dreams, and some of those dreams, there's absolutely no way they were inspired by God. There's another issue with those people who have had dreams who then fall away. That's another issue that is very common. And finally, what we find in that the cultures, the context in which those dreams happen, are cultures in which traditional religion is full of mystical dealings with spirits and things like that, where dreams are part of that religious makeup. They don't happen, at least not in a way that is frequent or any way in terms of what is reported, in Muslim contexts that don't have that background. Now, full disclosure, I don't see anything in Scripture that would legitimize this. However, that's where it's so complicated in a sense. It doesn't mean that the Spirit cannot move people who are not converted in certain ways. But I would be very careful not to see that as a form of revelation. It's just part of God's providence and how, you know, the Spirit is at work. And especially we believe in what we call special providence, where God leads the life of his elect in such a way that they will find themselves in a place where, you know, they'll hear the gospel or you know, and stuff like that. And but again, what they experience in their dream, exactly what it is, it's hard to reconstruct, because when they tell you the story, that story has already been filtered several times. And there are cases where those people were, in a way, led to seek a Christian or try to find a Bible or whatever, and then were converted through that. And I think, you know, it's a very tricky question, and part of the trick is because it's really hard to have hard data. And to make sense of it, but I don't see a scriptural mandate for this kind of thing being a normal or. Either I answered all your questions or you're tired.
You got time for one more Pandora's box?
Sure. I mean,
we don't have a label, we don't have an anchor point for this one.
And then on this, we have only one, too.
Yeah. But the thing is, I think that baptism there is as much about being incorporated into the body of Christ as it is the actual act of baptism. That by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Also. So I can even say in that sense that Baptists and I agree on baptism in that sense. That we're all in one body in Christ. Even though we practice the sacrament differently.
I think it's healthy to grieve the breakdown of the church. The fact that we are separated and divided. I think when we just behave as if it was all fine or it doesn't matter, we're missing there's something we're missing. But just like in a dysfunctional family or a family that is broken by conflict, there are some things you cannot do with some of your siblings. It just won't work. It's not possible practically. So I think it's important to seek to have good relationships with other churches, other Christians. But it's also important to be a bit realistic about what that can look like, what that cannot look like, and not gloss over, pretend there's no difference or there's no issue. There is. But it's you cannot just ignore them, but you cannot just embrace them as if nothing was there. There's both are true. We need to love one another. We need to be brothers and sisters when we are brothers and sisters. Because there are some places that call themselves churches that are not. We need to, in a way, seek unity and reconciliation. But that unity and reconciliation cannot be done at the cost of compromising on the truth. In Scripture, the unity of the church, the love that must exist between Christians is always in truth. But it's not because we disagree on this and this and that, that therefore we just don't talk to each other or we just don't deal with each other. That's another, and that's a tendency we have, let's be honest. Part of the reason that we have so many denominations is because we're very quick to just be on our own with people who are like us and kind of not have to deal with people that are not exactly like us. And sometimes, one time I was in Scotland, on the Isle of Skye, and I saw things I could never imagine. So we would go through this. It's not even a village; it's a hamlet. On the road, that would be, I don't know. Let's say there would be 3-4 houses that we could see from the road, and there would be 3 Presbyterian churches. Of different denominations. It sounds like a joke. I mean, it's not a joke. That really was the case. And so, and there were names that I had never encountered, like denominational names I had never heard. I was like, okay, I need to look at it. And so I would go online. And I would say, okay, what is this church? What do they say? And they would present themselves and say, okay, this is what we believe. This is what we practice. Okay. Well, let's look at the other one. I was like, it's like it was a carbon copy. It's like they took the same website and just changed the name. It were exactly the same thing. I'm like, well, you say you believe the same things. You say you practice the same things. You're in a place where there are 5 households. And you can't get together. Well, it's sin. Now, I say that and I realize that I'm sure there is 150 years history of hurt and conflict and division there. It's not that simple. I was just saying, slapping them on the head and say, hey, stupid. But when we have that, it's our sin. And there is no justification. And when the world looks at it and says, look at those people, they all call themselves Presbyterians. They can't even get along. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just join with every Presbyterian denomination. I mean, I'm not even extending that beyond Presbyterian. Just Presbyterian would be hard enough. But the fact that we don't actively pursue one another, that we don't seek to find agreement, to find unity, just to know each other, it doesn't mean we're going to change the convictions or practices of it. No, we just at least know and respect. That's a problem. That is a problem. And imagine on the mission field. Or for the people we work with. It's like, oh, you're a Presbyterian. Oh, yeah, we had this Korean Presbyterian. It's like, we don't have any connection with those people. We don't know them. And it's like, it's very confusing. At the same time, there are things you cannot do. I mean, there's a reality to it. And we're longing for the day when we will be fully, truly, completely one. But we can start trying to move in that direction here and now. I was telling some people, I'm not particularly interested in ecumenism, like joining hands with everybody, friends. However, I am grieved by the fact that our churches, PCA, OPC, RPCNA, and there's a few others around, that we really are not trying hard to get along. I think we're trying very hard not to. When a lot of our differences are definitely not essentials. Yeah, we may have slightly different interpretations of the Westminster Standard. And some of them might make it a bit hard to have church together. Like what we're seeing on Sunday. But is that enough to justify doing our own thing separately and never really caring about one another? I don't think so. So, yeah.